Hi again. Several have asked that I just give a little update on things at home with Shannon. With Chris gone, buying some things and things that Shannon needs right now, the lot falls to me. According to the doctors, she's doing well. I have to say that we are all a little taken back. I guess maybe assuming because she was 40 and she did not have cancer and she was in great health and shape, that it wouldn't be the normal 6 to 8 weeks minimum for full recovery. But in our naivete, we have now realized how wrong we are. It's a very, very slow process, just tiny increments. She was actually in bed again all day yesterday. The pain is strong, and the amount of things that she is not allowed to do is for her protection. And in that, I think we're actually very relieved that she's being so obedient for once. So I just found out, thank you, Paul, so much. I just found out at 9:45 this morning that I have to take her to MUSC again on Tuesday. That's all news to me. Chris is out of his personal days, so I will do that, and then we'll have maybe some more information. Donna is having some outpatient surgery tomorrow at McLeod Seacoast, so I know that she would value your prayers too. And I was telling a couple people in the break that as for me, on Friday a week, July 12th, I have an appointment with a neurosurgeon again that I'd seen last year down at Southeastern Spine Institute to get the ball rolling on a procedure that, if they could do it and if they will do it, it probably would knock me out of commission for a few weeks as far as being able to travel. But a friend of ours in Albany, Georgia, that we were in the same assembly in Maryland, and she lived on oxycodone for 21 years with her back, and she had the same procedure done, and she's now in month two and she's pain-free. And I would not mind that, if truth be told. So that's our little update. It's just sort of a summer to forget, I guess, in some regards, but the Lord's been good in it all. There are 85 verses in the book of Ruth, and I make no apology for reading 35 of them with you this morning, and we're going to begin in Ruth 1 and verse 1. Certainly the Word of God is infinitely more important than any comment we can ever make on it, but it's been a while since you have looked at this story. It's good to read some of the verses from each of the four chapters. Ruth 1 and verse 1. It's a message that at the very last minute I gave last week, knocking one of the messages that I had prepared for out, and I enjoyed giving it. So without a whole lot of time to study since I got home Friday night, with your permission, I'd like to repeat it. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And down to verse 16, but Ruth said, "Entreat me not, urge me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking with her. Chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, although she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men to not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes? You should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner." And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord." Chapter 3, please, verse 10. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich, poor, or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until tomorrow." To the last chapter, please, and the end of it, verse 19. Actually, we got to read a little bit more than that. Let's read at verse number 16. 13, Boaz took Ruth and became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. It's one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture. In our Independence Week, we are celebrating a number of years, way over 200 now, that our nation has been in existence. And like many countries, our nation was formed by a group of characters. Some of them were a very high moral value and virtue, and others, history tells us, might not have been the same. Regardless, they were very strong, and they were very, very honorable people as far as their legislation. And they left behind some documents, frankly, that to this day are sheer brilliance on paper. And our nation has endured because it got off to a great start. I am convinced that some of our founders were honestly born-again men. Even those who perhaps were not necessarily born again were at the very least great deists. They believed in God, even if they did not believe in God in three persons. One of whom, frankly, was a man named Benjamin Franklin. For a period of time, Franklin was an early ambassador, not in title, but he was acting as a U.S. ambassador in the court of France. And the story is told how that he came in one day into the court of France, and he heard a group of the French noblemen, and they were in a corner, and they were all laughing uproariously. And always one for a good joke, he decided to go back and see what they were laughing about. As it turned out, they were laughing at the notion that there was a God, and laughing at the Bible. And Franklin was offended. And so that evening, he took the book of Ruth and parchment and a quill pen, and he copied by hand, longhand, the entirety of the book of Ruth. Except that he changed every proper name. And the next day, in the court of Versailles, he met with these same French noble people, and he said, I have a lovely love story to read to you. And when he was done, they gave him a standing, rousing ovation. And one of them said to him, Monsieur Franklin, where did you ever find such a great love story? I thought I had heard the greatest of literature. That surpasses all I have ever heard. And Benjamin Franklin took out a little Bible, and he gave it to them, and he said, you'll find the story verbatim as the book of Ruth. I merely changed the names. That most beautiful of love stories is in the book that you reviled just yesterday. It's a glorious subject. And it is not only a picture of Christ and a picture of his bride, it's one of these super stories, frankly, in all of Scripture. And I have enjoyed kind of studying it again. It's believed that this book was written by Samuel. And as such, somewhere around 1110 through 940 B.C., which would place the writing of it, if that's true, and if the authorship is true as Samuel, it would have been written after the life and the death of Ruth. So it would have been a review of a beautiful life and story. It begins, as we read, as a very, very hard luck story. There's just almost no way that you can call it anything but. There's a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And I'm always impressed with the accuracy of Scripture. They tell us that archaeologists have now found 5 different Bethlehems in what was known in World War II as Palestine and today Israel. They have found the ruins and the records denoting 5 different Bethlehems, but only one in Bethlehem, Judah. And so we know exactly where this was now. And you can go visit the ruins today, and you can go visit the ruins of the manger that they have recently discovered, this cave, and it's fascinating to be in there. And they have recreated what a manger may have looked like at the time of the birth of Christ. And of course, because they have a vested interest, they're convinced that's the very spot where the Lord was born. But that gets them more tourist dollars. We'll never know if that was the exact spot where he was born. The nice thing is, it's very proximate to Bethlehem, especially the ruins of ancient Bethlehem, Judah. And it would have been very similar, if it's not the one, to the one in which he was born. But the legend has remained since nearly 3,000 years that you can stand, and if it's been harvested, they will allow you to walk through the commonly referred to fields of Boaz. And they actually have legal record that those were his fields, going all the way back. And I have to tell you, it's an experience. I'm chilling right now, thinking of going one time when all the crops were in, and I walked for a very long time through the fields of Boaz, just trying to picture this story, that there is a famine that comes to Bethlehem, Judah. It had to have been severe. Please remember, this is not a parable. This is history. It's a very real story with very real players. And there is a man named Elimelech, and he is a godly Jew. In fact, his name, Elimelech, literally means "my God is king." Whenever you find a name that begins with L, E-L, you can pretty much be assured that the name of God will be in that name. His wife is named Naomi. Her name means "my pleasant one." So we have "my God is king" marrying "my pleasant one." I have a feeling that if we'd have known them, they were a pretty superior couple. And they have 2 sons. Their names are not as happy. Malon means sickly. And I've often wondered if maybe what he died from was a childhood illness that he had carried. It just got worse and worse and worse. And now, in a foreign land, 10 years after they arrive, it caught up with him. Chilion's name means pining. He was evidently longing for home. But why would they have named him Chilion long before they had to leave for southeast of the Dead Sea to what is today Jordan, the country of Jordan, called Moab in Scripture? Why would they name him that? And I guess we don't know. Both of the sons take wives of the Moabites. And you do not need me to tell you that that was something that was never, ever, ever in the plan of God. God was very jealous and he was very strict, and he had left very stern instructions for the people of Israel that they were not to take wives from the Gentile women. The instructions of God were clear that when Israel, arguably alone with his help, conquered at times formidable enemies, God's instructions were clear. When you conquer a land in your conquest, and you're taking plunder back, you may take slaves, bondservants back from the people that you have captured, but not wives. See, for a person to be a Jew, I've said it here before, it bears repeating, a mother must be Jewish. A Jewish father and a Gentile mother, that is a Gentile child, son or daughter. Judaism is transferred maternally. And that's the unfortunate thing that resulted in the Nazarene people. Nazareth to this day, and I don't say this for any reason other than just to state fact, Nazareth to this day, to the best of my knowledge, it was true as late as maybe 5 or 6 years ago, but per capita it has the world's largest percentage of mental retardation, mental handicaps, and learning disabilities. The reason being that nobody accepts them. And they have had to intermarry for generations. Way too close cousins. And it has just gotten to the point all the way since then that it's just out of hand. So the Nazarites came from Gentile fathers in the beginning, having children with Gentile mothers, Jewish fathers, Gentile mothers, and outcast children. It's tragic, really, what it has come to. So it was never in the plan of God for Malan and Chilion to marry Gentile girls. It's never in His perfect plan. But it shows the grace of God, doesn't it? Both of the boys die. First 5 verses of chapter 1 are spread over 10 years. 5 verses cover a decade. And the woman, Naomi, is left. And she calls in her daughters-in-law and she says, go back. Return to your mothers. I'm going back to my land. This is yours. My country is not yours. I'm sure she was thrilled, at least with Ruth, and I hope with Orpah, as daughters-in-law. But she basically begs them to go back to their mother's house. And the words, frankly, in verses 16 and 17, are some of the most incredible words. Ruth's heart plea, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Aren't they beautiful just to read? For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And Ruth listens, Naomi listens to Ruth's words. When she realized that she wasn't about to be dissuaded, she stops talking to her. Why? Is she angry with her? Nope. Is she disappointed in her? Of course not. You may have your opinion on this, and you are welcome to it. And if you disagree with mine, you're welcome to do that too. I believe that in this, Naomi saw a miracle waiting to happen. And she saw the heart of a daughter-in-law that was bigger than life, that transcended the normal love of life. And she stopped talking with her to not give her any encouragement. Also to give her no more discouragement. But above all, to not try to influence her in any way, shape, or form. She recognized, Naomi did, that God was working in this young girl's life. And she did not want to intervene. And I believe this was a sign of grand spiritual maturity on the part of Naomi. Now just think of it. Here's a woman who has lost her husband and her only sons. She's already said goodbye to one daughter-in-law who's gone back to her parents' home. She would have to leave a foreign country to go back to a land she hadn't lived in for a decade, with all new friends and a new circle, as a widow, starting all over again. Do you think she wanted Ruth to accompany her? I bet she did. But she would not influence her in any way. And so that's how I take verse number 18, and I think it's a tremendous strength of that girl. Now they return at the time of the first fruits of barley harvest. So if you go back to Leviticus 19 and to Deuteronomy 24, books that we have not that long ago covered on Wednesday night, you will find the allowance for a widow's share. Here in Horry County, where we live, if you have cotton fields near you, I find it's easiest, frankly, to see after a cotton field is harvested by the combine going through, that if you get there early enough, you can see those huge long rectangles of cotton with the tarp spread over the top, and it's all anchored together. But you can still see the cotton. But then you look at the fields. Have you ever noticed it? How much is left? All around the cotton plant, the residual has fallen. I have often thought, I wish I had a place to store it and sell it. Because if my back was better, I'd walk through these fields and put it in bags and sell it for myself. Because it seems there's a lot left. Well, if you know anything about barley as a grain, when it's even hand harvested, there's a lot left. They didn't have the machines back then, but there is a lot that flies, and it's the heads of the barley. And so under the law, a widow was allowed her share. And here's the beauty of it, and this is both scriptural and historical. Just imagine an older widow. She's allowed her share. But a lot of them wouldn't have the strength for the hot, back-breaking work of bending over and picking up these barley heads and putting them in a bag to save and to store and to eat and make bread with and other things that they used barley for. So it was customary for the younger widows to go into the fields and gather, on average, we're told in history, 5 times more than they could consume themselves or safely store. And so what they would do is, they would go and take this harvest of the harvest, the after harvest, and they would keep their portion, but then they would share an equal amount with 4 older widows. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the plenty that just kind of keeps going. And Ruth is working. She's working her way in the fields, and she eventually comes, no accident, into the field of a man called Boaz. He was from the family of Elimelech, her late father-in-law. Now, Ruth married into the family. But as a Gentile, she had no legal binding right to still consider herself of the family descended of Elimelech legally. But sometimes love is a whole lot stronger bond than the law. And this was one such case. And so Naomi said, these are the fields of a near kinsman redeemer. You know what that means. It would begin with the closest relative to her late husband. Had first rights to marry. And if children are raised up, to raise up children in the name and in the household of Elimelech. It's a continuity thing. It's circle of life. It's another beautiful tradition that is not only supported by, it's honored by Scripture. The nearest kinsman redeemer was the nearest relative, and that was not quite Boaz. There was one nearer. And oh, how I wish we could have read the entire account. To be honest, it might have been better if the whole time until 12:15 was just reading the book and not commenting on it, because it's that beautiful. If you haven't read Ruth for a while, do it one day soon. It's just gorgeous. Ruth is in the field, and Boaz happens along, and he inquires of his reapers, "Whose young woman is that?" And they tell him the story. I don't know why. I think she was probably a very attractive girl. But as she caught his eye, and he starts to make inquiries, and he finds that she is from the land of Moab. And she was so in love with her mother-in-law. May I say this? So in love with her mother-in-law's God that she had learned of through her mother-in-law that she wouldn't stay. It had to appeal massively to the heart of Boaz. And in this love story, he acts with absolute perfect behavior and integrity. But he has his eye on her. And he comes to her and he tells her that A, she can glean all that she wants to of the after harvest from his fields. B, that he has instructed his young men to totally leave her alone. Do not touch her. C, whenever she gets thirsty, she drinks from the water vessels that his servants have drawn. And fourthly, he gives her a provision to sleep safely and peacefully and a table to dine at. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the redemption of our God? But there's this matter of the nearer kinsman redeemer. And I think everybody here probably knows the story well, and we didn't read it, but we did read the verse where he explains a custom that would have been lost on a Moabite girl. And he said, there is a nearer kinsman redeemer. And I've often wondered if his heart wasn't breaking when he said, there is one that's nearer than I. And if he says that he will fulfill the duties as the nearest kinsman redeemer, then so be it. But if he doesn't, I will. Go sleep in peace. I am also convinced that that night Ruth knew that by the next day she was going to be living the rest of her life, one way or the other, in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. But I have a very strong hunch that there was one man that she wished was the one that she would live with. The nearest kinsman redeemer declined the offer under the law, and the rest is history. Boaz's name means in him is strength. And this love story can teach us a pile of lessons. The first one, to be honest, is that can't, it is right. The first one is this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I have to really catch myself and break the ties. It is so easy to put our roots way, way, way down deep into the earth. We all have obligations, and we all have responsibilities, and we all have things. One of the big things, I believe, is that we want to pass along a better life to our kids than we even had. Sometimes that may not be possible, but that's the hope and that's the wish. And we want to provide. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that when the things that will pass take precedence over the things which are eternal, This world is not our home. We are simply passing through. And I find that Ruth gives us a very, very strong reminder of that. The other thing is, this is a story of a very truly prioritized life. Mr. Webster, I've jotted it down here in my outline. Mr. Webster says, concerning priorities, that which takes precedence as established by order of importance and urgency. And in the story, we find that Ruth really establishes her priorities concerning God and His people, her destination, her dwelling, her final rest. Your people, she says, will be mine. And your God will be mine. And I need to just jump in here and say something that it may be sanctified speculation, but I think it's not dangerous. There was something in the life of Naomi. There would have been something in the life of Elimelech. And there almost had to be something in the life of her husband and brother-in-law that caused this woman, maybe deepest in Naomi, to want her God. And the lesson is, when people see us, do they want our God? More than anything else in life, could they say, I want your God to be my God? The old expression is, and it's one that I think is not perfect, but as far as it goes, I kind of like it. And the expression is, preach the word, and when necessary, use words. And which, of course, tells us that our lives are to be very strong witnesses. And there are times and there are settings today where it's increasingly impossible, actually against the law, to share our faith. Many of you would work in places where it's absolutely forbidden to share your faith. You could be fired over it. And what I've heard and what I've found in life is that people still watch our lives. They watch how we react. They watch how we go through trials and difficulties. And it seems that when it's their turn to go through difficult situations, they search out the believers. Have you noticed that? They know there's something different and they want it. They know that you don't react in the normal way that humanity reacts in times of difficulty. And they want that kind of peace. So don't ever underestimate the importance of Naomi's witness, and I'm sure others in the family. But the words, after all, were spoken to Naomi, and they're as powerful as they get. Don't encourage me to leave you or to turn back. That's the way it would be, a backwards turning. And she only wanted to go forward. Everywhere, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. When a life is so ordered, and when God gets the first fruits, it's a beautiful thing. He's free to implement His plan. And all of these things that may appear to be coincidences in the story are absolutely not. Our God has arranged and ordered these things, and He has ordered them for our great good. In Ruth, we learn the riches of Christ, and in Boaz, His caring concern for those that He loves, His huge wealth, His knowledge of Ruth even before He met her. We learn these things and others. His protectiveness, His promises to her, His qualities as the kinsman redeemer, and His advocacy for us are all beautiful examples of the person of our Savior. And so they marry, and they have a son. His name is Obed. His name, by the way, means servant. And one of the things that touches me so much from this Moabite woman who had no claim on God, Obed, pronounce him however you want, Obed or Obed, he begets Jesse. Jesse begets the greatest king that Israel ever had. And he is our Savior, the direct representation of the line, the lineage of David. The greatest king that Israel ever gave comes to us later down, one of his descendants being the greatest King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that the world will ever see. And in his lineage are some extraordinarily unlikely people, one of whom is a fabulous Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. I'm going to meet her one day. Can you imagine it? We're going to talk to her one day. We're going to hear her account, maybe, of the story. I don't know a lot about what heaven's going to be like, but if it's possible to actually sit at her feet and listen, can you imagine what a story she'll tell? All the time, there in the distance of heaven, always visible, will be her direct descendant, the ultimate picture of God's grace. Today, Father, we thank you for these beautiful examples. Thankful for our Lord Jesus above all, for all of the pictures that we have of him in Scripture, the wonders of being in Christ. We're thankful for the morning, and we just pray, our Father, for your continued blessing upon this local assembly and each member. Bless us now as we part, and keep us safe. So we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.